Greetings, family. Podcast today is coming from the elliptical, which I told you before. I'm an AA member. After a meeting, I went to the gym, and I got on the elliptical as further away from all the chatter and all the people on the television. I went all the way to the end. There was about 10 of them. They were all empty at the 24-hour gym. And guess what was sitting on there? A brand new grapevine right on the elliptical. I believe that's God's will for me. He wants me to read it as I huff and puff for my half hour or hour, whatever I choose it to be. Pray with me, family, and we'll start our reading today with 2019, June of 2019, grapevine. And I'm excited about this reading. The topic is letting go of resentments. And this particular article is called More Being Revealed, the sixth step. We're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Let's pray. God, I offer myself to thee to build with me and to do with me as thou wilt. Relieve me of the bondage of self that I may better do thy will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those that would help of thy power, of thy love, of thy way of life. May I do thy will always. Amen. Okay, let's go do the serenity prayer, please. God, I offer myself to thee. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen. And now for the article. More being revealed. As the summer leaves fall, a member reflects on the change that comes with sunshine. We recently started to go through a change of seasons from fall into winter. And of course, this means that I have had to put my shorts and sandals away for another year. It's a set time, or is it? Our steps say that it isn't. How is that possible? I am very fortunate to be able to have some time in the morning to quietly ease into the day while having my coffee. I can look out into our yard and the woods behind our house. This fall, I've been watching the leaves fall with some sadness at first, but then I realized as they fell, I was able to see more of the woods being revealed as the green curtain changed to brown and then finally fell, allowing me to see into the depths of the wood and see some of the trees that had been hidden from view. Not all the leaves fall. Some managed to hang on long past their use. Sounds familiar? Don't we hang on to things long past their use? One of the trees is a really beautiful and very tall holly. When it first appeared, I couldn't see any of the berries that usually covered it. It dawned on me that the reason I couldn't see them was because they hadn't turned their usual bright red. There is a good explanation for that. They had been living in the shade from all the other trees. Once the leaves began to fall, the sun was able to find its way through and shine directly on the berries, and they began to ripen. There is a purpose for these berries. Once they have ripened, they will become important winter food for the migrating birds. Soon, there will be hundreds of birds in the trees for days, feasting on the delicious fruit. Delicious to them, that is, for the necessary energy to contain their journey. Isn't that what we have to do? Bring our character traits into the sunlight so that God, with our willingness and cooperation, remove the ones that are no longer of any value to us. Some of these may be covering up the traits within us that God had intended use to us in the first place. Amen. Just like the berries, there are things about us that have value and have been covered by others so the sun couldn't shine through. How does this happen for us? First, we must identify all of our character traits, both good and not so good, with the aid of another person and find those things about us that have been underlying causes of trouble. This process is critical for us to go through. As I was warned very early in my recovery, and it motivated me to continue the progress, the process, the same person will drink again. Fortunately, I had a good sponsor who was able to guide me with his experience and encourage me to continue the process. He also encouraged me to listen and learn from the experience of others. He told me that I could find the information I needed by attending step meetings on a regular basis, and I've been doing that ever since. This isn't all that we have to do, because like the holly tree, our character traits are still in the shade, and of course we are still hanging on to them. There is something else that we have to do. We have to become entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. We can't do this by ourselves. Haven't we tried this before and failed before? Some of us have failed before. Some of us have tried to stop doing harmful things over and over and still fail. There was always one more attempt and one more failure. We thought we were failures, but we weren't. We just hadn't discovered that we can't do this task alone. Excuse me, that we can't do this task alone. We need others. Maybe we should learn from nature and learn to let go as hard as it is to do so. Unlike the trees, we have help available to us. We don't have to do it simply. There are two steps that we can take that will relieve us of these things that we have driven us to drink. Step six asks us a question. Can we live without these defects today? Unlike the trees, our calendar is one day. Well, the trees is 365. We can do almost anything for one day, but 365? If we can answer yes, then as in step seven, we can ask God to remove from me every single defect character which stands in my way of my usefulness to you and my fellow. Amen. Change the page. Did you notice that part of our request includes a daily plan? Our job is to be useful, just like the tree. Once the berries have ripened, it provides necessary food for the birds. Once our defects have been removed for today, our remaining qualities allow us to be useful and to be productive contributors to our community. We shouldn't be too excited about the word removed. It doesn't mean obliterate. Those defects have a habit of sneaking back into our lives when we least expect them. Just like the leaves, they will reappear in the spring, and the cycle will start all over again. Luckily for us, our cycle is only 24 hours. You might ask yourself, why go through all this trouble? There is a clue that our co-founders, Bill W., gave us, and it can be found in the 12 and 12. It is a spiritual axiom that every time we are disturbed, no matter what the cause, there is something wrong with us. How is this a clue? How is it? The word is disturbed. The trick is to remain undisturbed. If we can do that, then there is nothing for Boost to fix. This process is learning how to let go of those things that causes us the disturbance in the first place. Just like the trees, if we can let go of those things that are covering our true nature, then we can continue to be useful members of our community and the world around us. Isn't that just what we wanted all along? Morgan J. from Annapolis, Minnesota. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Fernando Alcoholic. It's really interesting, that story. The concept of living one day at a time. You know, it was huge in the beginning, but so much information has taken it apart. Today, it's a beautiful concept to learn from my past, according to page 124, that it can alleviate and help others, but not emotionally be drawn down by it. And the future is rosy if I do things right today, like read, rest, make a good constructive day this day. For instance, you know, watch what I say, watch what I eat. Take a look at how I rest. Take a look if am I binging on anything. And just keep more attention on my breathing and God. God in, Fernando out. God in, Fernando out. In some similar fashion, I learn to acknowledge the God with every breath. And then I get leverage. What's leverage? Well, leverage is the wisdom. Let's take a, for instance, I have one cup of water and the ocean, compared to the ocean, I can join the ocean and have leverage. And that's what happens when I thank God for today and the wisdom to go about it with gratitude and peace and love and joy. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and go to our next reading, which says, High and Dry. This one is from Rick R. from Poway, California. I have spent most of my life around the water. When I often see those small aluminum boats, I picture 100 little pinholes in its hull. A guy is fishing, and every so often he stops to bail the water out of the bilge. And as new holes appear, he spends more time bailing and less time fishing. To me, these holes are like my defects of character, and the water in the bilge, my shortcomings. My vigilance today is focused on the day-to-day issues of my life and my motives for how I handle those issues. Either I can become willing to patch those little holes one at a time as I become aware of them, or I could spend the rest of my life bailing water and risk sinking altogether. Today, thanks to God, my boat is high and dry. The fishing is great, and so is life. Thank you, Rick, from Poway, California. Poway, what a name, huh? Our next article is Tradition 6. An AA group I never endorsed, financed, or land the AA name to any related facility or outside enterprise that has problems with money, property, and prestige divert us from our primary purpose. The article says, I don't work here. While taking meetings into a hospital detox, a member finds it's important to say that he's just another drunk. I was a little over a year sober when I began answering phones with my sponsor at our local intergroup. During one shift, he overheard a conversation in which I waxed poetic about the virtues of AA and then tried to help the caller with other problems. After the call, he calmly said, Have you ever read the traditions in the 12 steps? My only exposure to the traditions has been grumbling attendance at a few tradition meetings. No, I answered. Well, if you're going to do more service, he said, you may want to read about them. They're kind of important. Although I was insulted and defensive, my first reaction to many of his suggestions, I realized that I had more about 20 more years of experience than me. He had. So I better take the suggestion. I'm so glad I did. I love reading about the trials, errors, and misadventures that the early AAs had while developing the traditions that guide our fellowship today, that guides our. I realized that the early AAs were just as fallible and occasionally as misguided as anyone else. But by returning to a primary purpose, obstacles could be overcome and the fellowship would survive. As I continue to do service at the group level and beyond, I witnessed how our traditions help the fellowship navigate through all sorts of situations. It's not always pretty either, so I really started to appreciate the wisdom that came from the experience in those early days. One tradition that I've grown grateful for is the sixth tradition. At first, it took me a while to see how a tradition that deals with specific issues, money, endorsement, lending out the AA name, could apply to my own recovery. But the more service I've done over the years, the more I come to realize how this tradition really helps our fellowship to keep it simple. For a number of years, I took an AA meeting into a detox every other Friday night. The detox is part of a hospital and is run, like many hospital detoxes, by a trained professional staff. Earlier on in my commitment, a patient showed up. After the meeting started, she apologized profusely and began telling me why she was late. I realized that because I was leading the meeting, some detox patients might assume that I work for the hospital. I told her that I appreciated the apology, but it wasn't necessary. From that point on, I made sure I explained at the beginning of each meeting that I was neither a member of the hospital staff nor a professional of the field of alcoholism or alcoholism treatment. I told them that I was simply a drunk, just like them, who found a solution in Alcoholics Anonymous. The speaker and I were there to share our experience in the hopes that it might help another alcoholic. We wanted to give back what had been so freely given to us. We had nothing to do with the hospital. We weren't there to enforce any rules, make money, or sell anything. I found it helpful to make this clear from the beginning, both for the patients and for myself. It helped define the meeting's primary purpose, and it also perhaps made it easier for the patients in the detox to see me as a peer, not as a counselor or a doctor. In my own recovery, Tradition 6 reminds me not to overstep my bounds, as my sponsor witnessed that day at Intergroup, there are times I get excited and try to fix things I have no business fixing, whether I'm answering the phones, talking to a newcomer at a meeting, or working with a sponsee. My only purpose is to share my experience, strength, and hope, and to carry the message to the alcoholic who still suffers. There are plenty of competent professionals, more qualified than me, who can handle everything else. Wow. John G., New York, New York. The original title was Enthusiasm Unbound, from June 2006. Wow, I put an A+ on this a while back. I read it, but I didn't read it like today. It certainly did hit home. It's something that I must adhere to. From my meddling mind, it tries to fix everything. So that's one of the reasons I go to Al-Anon, to take care of self. And you know what? Al-Anon is working. Fernando Alcoholic. For many years, I sat there in AA in the, when was it? In the late 90s or so, or the early 2000, 2003, up in West Sacramento, the poorest section of the city, where all the hotels and motels, where you go across the river that you don't want people to know that you're doing. There was an AA meeting there, and I happened to hurt my leg, so I was in a pair of crutches, and I was renting a back room with one of the AA fellas. I gotta say, I got the more rest than I ever had in that little trailer park from driving semi. But I started going to this one meeting group, and sitting there, after I read and read and read, I said to myself, I am missing something. Something's missing in this program. I'm not getting it. Maybe I was trying to pour too much with and too quickly going to meetings. But eventually I started getting ease and comfort. Took a while, I just stuck to it. But then Eleanor was introduced to me, and there was more meeting material. The big impact with my life was the writing and the paper, God, honesty, and me. And they had a question before me, you know, and this book that they use, the Work Steps to Recovery or Pathway to Recovery, something, it was first printed in 1997. And it's an incredible book. It goes through the steps, the traditions, and the concepts. You read an article or two or a testimonial, and then they ask you questions. Incredibly well thought out questions. They get you up against the wall and you start swinging because they really hit main tap roots. Now, there's another book that was made by Al-Anon, a workbook, 2013, that I pushed, and we got a new meeting started. There was three of us, and that's working on the other book. So now we have three Al-Anon meetings that I'm a literature person on, and it kind of works out because I'm already there in the park at the AA meeting. So right after that, just walk over there, open the books in the park, voila, we got a meeting going. And that's, it really works nice, as I tell the newcomers with their paper, you can get a signature if you attend this meeting. And they come, and they get signatures. So, and they get exposed. It took me years to get exposed to Al-Anon. I'm so very grateful that I got curious. Again, I was in Stockton this time, driving semi for one of the grocery companies. And on my days off, I would go to the Midtown AA meeting. And there, in my early recovery, I would see the meeting would get filled up with trances and people that really weren't, they just wanted a cup of coffee in a warm place to sit there and smoke cigarettes. And so it was a little humbling to go in there, especially if you didn't smoke that time. And sometimes some what I call high caliber AA individuals that had their wits to them, and they were on fire. They come in and they look inside the door and they look around and then they keep going to another room. And I saw this a little too often. I got curious, what's in that other room? So one day I did the same. I popped my head in there, looked around, saw the riffraff, which I was one. But this riffraff got up and went to the second meeting. And lo and behold, it was full of smoke too. And not only smoke, but they had little cigars in their mouth and they were crocheting. They were crocheting these Al-Anon and they were reading Courage to Change. And they were mouthing off wisdom and practical knowledge that I got hooked on. I listened and nothing fell in between the cracks. They were sturdy on their wisdom and they were on fire. And I just, with one meeting, impressed me so much that when I went to a seminar in Reno, they called it a spring roundup, and I was working out there semi, I went to it, and they had a luncheon. And I went and I paid the fee, the lunch. It was one of the most high societies I ever went to in my life. The people were culture, kind, the food was great, entertainment was awesome. The testimonials were good. And I became sold on the fruits of Al-Anon, which was the people there, the men and women doing the deal. So that's why I'm a member today of both parties. I shouldn't say parties, right? Of both programs. They're good for me. And I encourage my sponsor. He's been there 33 years in Al-Anon. He's got 47 years in AA. And he says, I encourage every sponsee, every person to go through the book, to Al-Anon, to do their steps through their Al-Anon workbook literature. This is writing and thinking and not letting anything fall between the cracks. You know, there's a formula for success as you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and you do them again. And my position is to do them again through Al-Anon to refine them, cement them. Amen. So your life, constructively, because of the words in the program, you can take that constructive image and develop it at home. And it's working. I'm getting hold of my emotions, my actions, my thinking. And it's not sporadic. More concentrated, and I'm getting better sleep, better accomplishments, better patience and attitude. And it's just the thing that I was missing. Literature, reading, writing, understanding, pausing, listening to others. Amen. And you know, years ago I asked God for a workbook. I think Hazelton does a workbook for the 12-step program, for the AA side. I only seen it one or twice, but I haven't seen any AA chops reading and writing. So I started one. It's been four or five at the most. There's always been one or two. And this past Friday, it was just me. We're coming out of our cold season. It's raining today. But yesterday, I was there by myself from 7 a.m. to 8 a.m. And then we have the pancake meeting at between 8 and 10. And that's me. I'm flipping pancakes. I'm making Kodiak pancakes for my sponsor. And eggs. Pepper and salt and butter and sourdough bread. Once a week. And I don't know how many years we've been doing that. Don't want to count them. But it became easy to me. I just thank God I got to do it. I didn't feel like doing it. I didn't want to do it. I'm tired of doing it. But I said, what can it hurt? I'll just keep doing it. And lo and behold, one guy came that's struggling with this for 4 years. And he said, I commit to being your pancake flipper. And I go, wow, yeah, I'll take it. He goes, but you got to pick me up. So he gave me a condition. Sure, fine, I'll pick you up, bring you. Mind you, I got to run a meeting from 7 to 8. And so he doesn't live too far from the park. It should be easy before he gets turned on about the joy of walking a few 10 blocks, whatever it is. And another guy popped up just the week before and said, I will make coffee for the 9 a.m. So all I had to do was have coffee at 6:45 a.m. on the burner at the park for the 7 o'clock meeting, and then have it all through the 8, and then wait till this guy gets here. So it's an excellent strategy that more people are coming to take over. Someone suggested we do it once a month, and I can't get myself to do it because it's like a bunch of little birds. You know, the my sponsor and his best friend and other people and ladies come, and I can tell that they've never been served. They haven't been catered to. So I like to cater them and see their expression that it's hard to accept this. What do you want? Alternative motives? No, I'm married. Fine. I'm, you know, like it's really a pressing issue for me. All right, let's go to our next reading. Thank you so much for listening in to me. Today's reading is called Totally Empty. After the final bottle of scotch, she made a call to end the pain. She goes, I was a skinny, awkward kid in a world I didn't understand, where I always felt ill-equipped. I discovered alcohol in the seventh grade, and I drank all the way through high school. My pattern of drinking was simple. I drank, got drunk, blacked out, and then passed out. And once in a while, I got violently ill. My parents insisted I go to college because, according to my mother, that was the only place to find a good husband. When I got to college, I got a job tending bar in an off-campus saloon. Even though I wasn't yet legally old enough to drink, one day in the middle of my sophomore year, a young man walked into my bar, and in the middle of one of my many beer-infused philosophy talks, I discovered the man was to become my husband. We got married in 1961. I was 20, he was 21. Within 3 years, we had two children, and we were Mr. and Mrs. Somebody and family. I was ecstatic, but I had this terrible, deep-rooted fear that it was all a mistake. I didn't feel I deserved to be happy, and that scared me. So I was ripe for the revolutions of the 60s and the early 70s. I became hooked on lots and lots of beer and wine and all the ancillary drugs that went along with them. It was easy to present everything was okay, pretend, while under the influence. As long as I was drinking, life was a beautiful dream. In 1972, my husband and I were arrested for possession of drugs. In the aftermath, which lasted several years and included lawyers, court appearances, and jail time, our marriage deteriorated. We couldn't hold together. Fear kept me from doing drugs, and yet beer and wine didn't seem to be doing the job. So I began to drink scotch and bourbon. At first, I kept a very careful control on it, but it soon discovered controlled drinking gets you just as drunk as uncontrolled drinking. By 1975, I was a drunk. I became a bartender and started hanging out with a rough crowd. We went to drinking places where we were searched for weapons before we were left in the door, and I drank with the best and worst of them. I learned how to hustle pinball for shooters and deal down in liar's poker and all other kinds of drunken stuff. I also discovered that if I took those little blue and white pills called uppers, I could consume unbelievable quantities of alcohol. And so I drank and drank and drank, and I couldn't feel anything. That went on for a long time. By 1978, I was truly lost. I knew my behavior was totally at odds with everything. I had been raised to think, By 1978, I was truly lost. I knew my behavior was totally at odds with everything I had been raised to think was right. But I had no idea how to find my way. I thought I was crazy. One Friday night, I came home from an evening out drinking, and I walked into my bathroom and took every pill on my medicine cabinet. As I went to sleep, I thought I could die from this. And then I thought, so what? It's out of my hands now. Who cares? I truly didn't feel it made any difference. I was ready for death. Some 60 hours later, I woke up one midnight. One might think that should have scared me, but I felt as if I had been renewed. Because I wasn't dead, I decided I was some mystical superhuman being and nothing could touch me. I accelerated my drinking, but nothing made sense to me. I had no idea who I was, and I was incapable of feeling anything. I was in a blackout most of the time. I thought of alcohol as my salvation. It was the only answer to the emptiness I felt. Every once in a while, though, someone suggested I should cut down on my drinking. But I knew better. I could stop drinking anytime, so there was absolutely no reason to stop. One day I was drinking with some buddies, and from out of nowhere, I said out loud, "I can't stop drinking." I had no idea where that voice came from. But that night, I thought maybe I would stop for a while just to get my life in order. The next thing I knew, it was 2 weeks later, and I had been in a straight blackout all the time. I had no recollection of even taking the first drink. I had no idea where I had been or what had happened. All I knew was I woke up to find myself sitting in my kitchen at 7 in the morning, staring at a half full bottle of scotch. I picked it up lovingly, and as I looked at it, I knew somehow that if I drank it, I would fall into the dark abyss and never find my way out. I broke down and cried, and then I started to shake. I was lonely and afraid and totally empty inside. I needed help. I had seen something about AA in the movies, and so I half-heartedly looked up the number of it for AA in the phone book. After a couple of false starts, where I dialed and hung up, and then dialed and hung up again, and then again, I got a woman on the phone who told me about a meeting that night where the people there would tell me about the 12 steps. I called one of my drinking buddies and told him I was going to an AA meeting where I was going to learn 12 steps to drinking safely, and then we could go drinking. I walked into the meeting trying very hard to be inconspicuous. I wouldn't say anything. I wouldn't even drink the coffee. I sat there thinking, how did this happen to me? What am I doing here? I was close to hysteria. I was terrified of life without alcohol. I didn't want to believe the romance was over. Alcohol was my best friend. Yet there was something in the rooms of AA that pulled me in. I realize now what I sensed was hope. I looked around the room and thought, I could be at any kind of meeting, a town hall meeting, a PTA meeting, or a neighborhood watch. These people looked normal and happy. They were laughing and chatting amiably with each other. They were friendly and they were sober. That night, I didn't meet my friend to tell him about the 12 steps. I went home. I didn't drink. I didn't know it then, but the miracle had already happened. It is now 35 years later, but I remember the first day as if it were yesterday. I was 41 years old and I had thrown away my whole life inside a bottle of booze. In my first week, I rejected almost everything I heard in meetings. Despite that, I kept coming because I felt safe in the rooms and I had never felt safe anywhere before. And I didn't drink. Some days I would think about going to a local bar, but my car went to the meeting first and I didn't drink. I was told to get a sponsor, but I didn't see the point in that until another newcomer said that I might think it was a dumb idea, but a sponsor would know how to stay sober, and I didn't. So I asked someone to be my sponsor. Sure that she would say no, but she actually said, "Why don't we try it temporarily?" That's what we did right up until the day she died, nearly 26 years later. My sponsor told me I had to go to meetings every day. I had to go to step meetings, and I had to take a service commitment when I was 90 days sober. I had to go out and speak to other alcoholics and carry the message. She taught me to act as if you're grateful, act as if you believe in a power greater than yourself. Stop saying, "I can't," and start saying, "I can." I was skeptical about God, and she said the only thing I had to believe was that I wasn't it. I bought a book and a step book, and I carried them to meetings where I started to listen instead of just hear. And after a while, I wasn't acting anymore. My sponsor told me that if my life was going great and I picked up a drink, it would get bad. She also said that if my life was going badly and I picked up a drink, it would get worse. Over the years, I have been sober. I have seen time and time again the absolute truth in that. She also taught me that the misery is an option. God didn't get you sober to be miserable, she said. When I whine, I've seen a lot of changes in the world in the last 35 years. I met young people in AA who weren't born when I first walked in the doors, and I have been witness to their recovery. I've been fortunate time and time again to see the miracle of AA can bring about. Unfortunately, I also seen a lot of people not make this program, and I known some who went back out and died. Alcoholism is a serious illness, and in AA, we do serious work to save our lives. I have come to know that no matter how much someone loves us or how much education one has, no one understands an alcoholic like another alcoholic. Through countless meetings, I have learned the value of the steps as a way of life. They are the key to a meaningful, useful, sober life of integrity. Mostly, I have learned to be grateful. Gratitude is the aristocrat of attitudes. An old timer told me he was right. Again, gratitude is the aristocrat of attitude. Well, that's good. I do the same things today that I did in the beginning. I go to meetings 7 days a week. I have commitments in many of these meetings, just as my sponsor taught me. I am fortunate enough today to sponsor others, but truth be told, I can never give back to AA what it has given to me. This is from Betsy Ann T. from Los Angeles, California. Thank you, Betsy, for writing that in June 2019. May I meet you in meetings someday. Pretty cool. I'm Fernando Alcoholic. The thing that came through my mind was the fact is that the mind is an incredible apparatus. If I lock and load and hear and act like I'm listening, I will eventually start listening. And listening is going through that penetrating crevice, penetrating callus, cement-like, break up the cement and clean it up, and then start breaking up the ground and clean that up, the rocks and the soil and everything, 6 and 7 step, and the 8 and 9 step, and get everything ready for step 10, which is vigilance of any seeds cropping up in my 1,500 acres. Then I talk with my sponsor and others, and I start planting seeds characteristic of good actions, like service, like don't be offended. We're dealing with radical people coming out of the forest fire, out of the alcohol forest fire. They're still burning up, and they're cussing and yelling and screaming, and everybody's the enemy. Everybody's hitting them with javelins. And you got to take the punches with love and forgiveness as you deal with new people. And it's the same thing over and over again. I went through it. You got to take them to start breaking up their ground and start acting as if. I usually tell my sponsors, carry the book with you to the meeting. Act as if. Carry it with you when you're driving. Carry it with you to the bathroom. Carry it all over the place with you the first year. Just keep picking it up and glimpsing into it. Or if you like, just carry it with you. And your subconscious mind will start making a vacuum. It will start making room for it in your mind. At first, it's wondering what you got your hand on. It's feeling it with its senses. It's smelling it. It's carrying it. It doesn't forget its commitment. It keeps picking it up and taking it to meetings, taking it to rides with you wherever you go. And then one day, you're going to have the soil ready to plant all that information in the book because it was important to you as you carried it along. What I call is a vacuum in the cosmos. You make a vacuum in your in your consciousness, if you're wondering, that wondering starts to grow and grow and make enough room for it to be a vacation when we read. Sounds good? Sounds good to me. I'll thank God for that. All right. We got 15 minutes to go. Please hang in there. We're going to do an hour, which is, and we're going at a slow mode here, so keeps the blood flowing on my part. This next article is our personal stories. It's called Backward Bowery. As a boy, I seen men drunk in the street and wonder how they got there. Well, he found out. I can remember back to my early childhood sitting in the back seat of my parents' car as we drove through the New York City neighborhood known as the Bowery. In those days, the Bowery was the point of no return for winos and drunks, with many people there living on the streets. I peered out the car window at tattered, bearded, and filthy men, some asleep in doorways and some holding bottles and paper bags up to their lips. "How, Dad? How did these men get here?" I asked. My father, his eyes on the road, not really bothering to look, just said, "They're down on their luck, had bad things happen to them, and they drink." To a 7-year-old boy, that was as good an answer as any. I used to think after that day in the car that Bowery meant drunk. I heard people say stuff like, "He looks just like a Bowery bum," when they describe anyone shabbily dressed or homeless on the streets. I thought that the actually Manhattan Street. I thought that the actual Manhattan Street, the Bowery, got its official name because of the types of men who were seen there. In other words, the drunks and bums came first. The name of the street signs followed to suit the residents. Another term I heard that described the Bowery was skid row, the end of the line. I peered out of the car window at tattered, bearded, and filthy men. Excuse me, I read that already. To me, that was what alcoholism was all about. Losing your way in life, drinking too much, and ending up on the Bowery. Never did it occur to me that I would someday have anything in common with those people I saw so long ago. At the age of 14, I took my first drink. When I was home alone, my parents both out working. I was only child, so I didn't have brothers or sisters to either fear or model myself after. I felt different from the other kids who had brothers and sisters, like they knew things, secrets about life that I had no clue about. To complicate things, we had moved to a new neighborhood when I was 12. I was just starting junior high school and did not have any friends, while the other kids had known each other since kindergarten. After school, I was left pretty much to my own devices. I did have one good friend, and he and I were involved in a choir group. His mother drove, so getting home was no problem. Sometimes I took the late bus. That was my life: school, home, choir, and my new secret friend, drinking. I didn't drink with the other kids in high school or at weekend house parties, which included marijuana. To all appearances, I was good two shoes. I solitarily but well-behaved kid inside, I raged at myself. I was angry and sad, engaged in solitary pursuits like watching TV or reading. My escape from these feelings came when I poured myself a glass of bourbon. Excuse me, let me go back. I missed something here. It says, I raged at myself. I was angry and sad, engaged in solitary pursuits like watching TV or reading. My escape from these feelings came when I poured myself to a glass of bourbon and coke, alone in my room or the basement. When I left home for college, my social life improved. I developed an appetite for social college drinking, which included cake parties and endless pitchers of beer at wooden rack sellers' tables. Rat-skellers. Drinking wasn't really a problem then. My early teenage indulgence bore no relation to social drinking. In my young adult life, or so I thought, later on I transferred to pharmacy college, then medical school, and I lived at home throughout. My loneliness had become my comfort zone, as well as the source of my inner hostility. My father was ill, and my mother cared for him while I was in school. It was frustrating at times, and so my old friend greeted me after I had left home so many years ago. I began a pattern of periodic binges, drinking usually in my basement. It was always scotch or bourbon and cola. These binges happened at first twice a month, then once a week, and so on. Each time, however, I drank to get drunk, never because I enjoyed the taste, which I didn't. At weddings or the other affairs, I like my drinking to be made very strong. Often I ask the bartender to put another shot of scotch in there, or I hand back the drink and ask for a little more, please. I didn't think I had a problem. I thought I was just a man who liked his liquor, which was a harmless vice. When I got married and started family, I surreptitiously drank. Still, as a solitary binge drinker, a key part of my denial was the fact that I couldn't still function at work. But things progressed and my drinking picked up. Now, I was drinking whiskey or brandy straight from the bottle almost every day. I would sometimes come home from work after 9 to my wife, maybe to help put the kids to bed, but I wasn't really there. I rushed through the story time with the kids, just waiting for the blessed drink after my family was finally asleep. When I went to the liquor store to replenish my supply, never going to the same store more than once, say in 2 months, I always asked the clerk to gift wrap the 2-liter bottles of cheap whiskey. My thinking was that if you got your alcohol in a paper bag, you were drunk. If it was gift wrap, you were throwing a party. I was throwing a party for myself. I was often angry at my wife. It was because of her, I believed, that I had to hide my drinking. I knew she would understand what I was doing. At this point, I began a pattern of drinking outside of the house, literally in my backyard, no matter what the weather was. Cold, hot, snowy, rainy, or clear, humid or dry. I wasn't even bothering to mix my drinks with soda. I drank straight from the bottle, refilling quart-sized bottles from the 2-liter bottle. Clever, I thought. The perfect cover. Then my father died. His passing seemed to accelerate my drinking. Now I drank every night, no matter what, and in an increasing months, always in my back pocket. Always in my backyard, excuse me. One night, from inside of oblivion, drunk to the point of passing out, and in the dead of winter came a chilling memory, first like a whisper and then like a scream. I recall the ride in my father's white Studebaker Lark so many years ago. At that moment, I realized I had created my very own Bowery right there in my backyard. I felt as though the devil himself was laughing at me, saying, Looks like you answered the question you asked that day as a boy. Dad, how did they get on the Bowery? The Bowery came to them. From this horrible moment of clarity, I looked out across the expanse of my yard to dead winter trees, flowerless bushes, and the cold, starry night above. I was wearing an old winter jacket, which I almost ready to give to the Salvation Army. I was freezing and holding a half-empty bottle of scotch. This was my turning point, my admission of hopelessness, that I was in trouble. My trouble was obvious, even at work. By the end of the workday, my palms would be sweating and a slight tremor would be visible in my hands. I was anything but a social drinker now. It was time to change. Let's fast forward. I now have 20 years of life in AA. I'm sitting in the same backyard. It's summertime, and a few months ago, I planted some awesome bulbs, rose bushes, and even a plum tree. I have a grill where we have cookouts. My sons, now in professions of school themselves, professional, have no memory of my drinking days. They look forward to coming home. My wife is content with a sober AA husband, and she sees me do service work, lots of it, which keeps me out of the house at times. But I come home to her at the end of the day, and all is good. The dead trees and shrubs, bushes, all have been replaced with life, all planted in my backyard bowery. That's from Steve S. from Manhasset, New York. Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. What a wonderful, wonderful story. Whew. I am truly blessed to be able to have a God of my understanding that knew that I needed exercise. I knew I needed a huff and puff for my many years of smoking and vaping testers. If you're from the 60s, you know what I'm talking about. From the 70s, testing glue. Testers, take our socks off. Come home with no socks. What are you doing with your socks? Well, we're using them to put the glue on and to get high and get the buzz. Remember the buzz? He starts 12, 13 years old. You start sniffing and you hear that buzz burn right over your head, sounding like a UFO. And that's where you start. They should have Buzz Anonymous or Glue Anonymous, or Vapor Anonymous, right? We try gasoline, kerosene, and other chemicals that intoxicate and burn up the brain. So, there you know it. Fernando Alcoholic, I am truly in the right place to be. I guess my higher power knows I gotta be pouring in new material all the time so I can keep myself from being the victim. I did it to myself. Bowery. Amen. And one thing I like about Alcoholic Anonymous is that, like one of the writers said, I thought it was honesty I took with me that this was a safe place. And I had enough sense that I knew that I didn't want what I've been getting all those years out there in the dangerous world. And I knew things get darker and darker. First you start with laughter, camaraderie, then beer, and then somebody brings some bourbon, whiskey, and then it gets into little vicious fights, so and so fought, and then cross putting your hands, people, girls and stuff, and then somebody brings needles and guns, and it just gets darker, and the resentments get higher and higher, and the railroads are there, and you don't love yourself. Playing with the train was a pastime. Playing chicken where we live in our teens when I left home. I left home at 16 because of a raging fight with my brother, bleeding with a t-shirt. I popped my hand through the window. It had little squares, you know, little small 4x4 squares, inches. And I punched the top one and I ran my wrist all the way down to the bottom. And I opened the door, slammed in. With a t-shirt, 11 o'clock at night, I left home to come back a year later with long hair, buying my own clothes, and I was good. I learned to work. In my first seminar when I used to sell, first time I ever sold newspapers with an 8-year-old kid, I was about 5, and he gave me a seminar. He said, "See these railroad tracks?" He gave me the counseling after we've been to the, where we weren't supposed to be, into the main boulevard of the city in Tijuana, the revolution, selling newspapers. He was on one side of the street and I was on the other, and he was caring for me, he says. And he said, "Go fast and keep an eye on me while you go fast through the boulevard, and I'll meet you a mile or two down the side. So he went on one side, and I was fearful I would lose him. And I was in a hurry, hurry up, and I can hear the people say, look how small, in Spanish, que chiquito, que chiquito. The newspapers were bigger than me. And I sold, and I sold. People hustling, hustling. And then when we got on the bus, we got back to the Colonia, the area where we lived. And we were walking home, and I was on top of the railroads. And we were walking through there, and he said, see these railroads? My dad died on these railroads, drunk, borracho, alcoholic. And he said, I had to take care of my mom, my grandma, he said, or something in that nature. So I started selling newspapers. He said, but the first thing my dad said when I was growing up, he said, and he pulled out a waddle of money out of his hand. And he said, a man always has money in his pocket. And he gave me my portion. And I was like, wow, I was rich. I knew that I would never have a need for anything, that we can get out there and hustle. And sure enough, later on in the years, when I got into AA, I started selling real estate and hustling. And I came up with the ideas when we introduced insurance to door knock and ask for more products. Do you have an IRA? People said, do you want to sell a house? Do you know anyone who wants to sell a house? Do you need a, how's your mortgage insurance? Is it up to date? Let's check it out. Let's up your mortgage insurance. You can cancel that one now and use that money to buy this policy and not only cover the house, but you get directly the money to pay it off. Plus, you get your beneficiaries will get the money to bury you and pay the house off, like I said, and live a great and comfortable life. Guess where all that came from? All that ingenuity. From that boy in the railroad tracks. A man always has money in his pocket. And I said that to others, sponsees, friends, and now I'm telling you, tell that to your teenagers that are sitting around asking for money. And challenge them. Those who will come up to the plate will do. Those that don't come up to the plate, at least you planted a seed in their head. Amen. Wow, it's been a very good, beneficial hour for me. I know it has for you. Let's go ahead and pray out with the Our Father, please. Fernando, alcoholic. They call me Commando in the meetings. I got drunk in a military tank. We AWOL'd. We stole it. We joyriding it. Actually, we were inside the compound, but it wasn't official. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Keep coming back, family. Let's try this again tomorrow. Stay.